If you want to turn to 1 John, I would like to read from chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We've been talking about fellowship with God for the last several weeks now. And on the first Sunday that we specifically talked about this fellowship with God, we started with 1 John 1, 5 through 7. So I want to read those verses today. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. On that first Sunday, I said that from the Garden of Eden onward, right up to today and to the end of the age, whenever that is, God has loved all of us, each one of us, those who are in this room and those who have no desire to be in this room. He's loved all of us with an everlasting love. And He longs to have this kind of relationship, this kind of fellowship, this intimate, mutually satisfying, humanly recognizable relationship with us. And I pointed out that many of us, at one time or another, have experienced moments of this fellowship. And at least some of God's children experience this day by day as they walk with God. And yet it seems that too many of us rise to these heights of fellowship only when worship is at its best or life is at its worst. When I speak of life being at its worst, I speak of when the tests are the greatest or seemingly overwhelming. And even then, when life is at its worst, we are prone to go it alone until we finally fall exhausted into the arms of God after realizing that we've been fighting so hard to change something that isn't going to change, at least anytime soon, and may never change. So we finally give up and rest in God. My own experience and the experience of others who have pressed on toward the joy of intimacy with God, at least when life is easiest, find that it's easy to neglect intimacy with God when life is easiest. One of the things God warned Israel about was that they would forget Him when they got into the land and found life easy. As you may recall, for 40 years, the younger generation lived in the wilderness with their parents while the parents died off. Those were not Cedar Point years. Those were challenging years, I'm sure. They had food, but it was the same menu day after day. They had clothes, but it was the same clothes at the end of the 40 years as it was at the beginning. They had sandals, but, 40 years of the same sandals, you could think twice about putting them on that last day, because the smell may come all the way up to your nose. God provided, there is no doubt about it, and He made all those things last, miraculously so. And yet those were a tough 40 years, and then they got into the Promised Land, and they had a life of ease. They had homes they didn't build, they had farms they never set up, they had crops they never sowed, and didn't have to work. All they had to do was go out and reap them. They had stores of food and of riches and wealth that were there just for them to enjoy. And He said, when you get in there, beware, because you'll forget Me. And it is easy, at least that's my experience, it's easy when life is easy, it's easy to forget the intimacy that we can have with God. And I would say that it's equally hard to maintain intimacy with God when we're faced with the daily demands, the daily irritations that some of us go through, the routine tasks, the frustrations, the distractions of life in the home and in the workplace and in the community and maybe even in the church. And so whether life is easy or hard, it's easy to neglect true fellowship with God. In the last probably week and a half, I read a little bit at a time, I've been reading Hannah Hernard's Kingdom of Love. She's probably more known for another book, Hinds Feet on High Places. Yes. But she actually produced five or six works, and Kingdom of Love was one of them. And so I started reading it. And in that book, The Kingdom of Love, she mentions a pastor who had been jailed during World War II by the German Gestapo. And as a result of his experiences in prison, after he was released, he wrote a short book which she thinks was titled In the Valley of the Shadows. I did look that up on the internet. Can't find any place where that book exists. Maybe that was a title at one time and it's just gone. I don't know. Maybe the wrong title. But nonetheless, she refers to that book. And in that book, she says that he speaks of how the cruel treatment by the guards, the hunger, the solitary confinement, the cold in winter, the heat in the summer, how these things brought him to such depths of despair that there were times when he wanted to just die. And yet, these same things, these same experiences resulted in such heights of death to self that he was enabled to come step by step into sweet communion and companionship with God. Or what we've been talking about the last several weeks, fellowship with God. And she says that in speaking of this intimacy with the Father, this German pastor calls it the supreme joy and fulfillment of my life. That's his way of referring to it. Then Hannah goes on to say that the pastor wrote that what he learned while suffering at the hands of the Gestapo was so wonderful an experience. It was so such a treasure to him. Such an experience of the love and grace of God, of intimacy with the Father, that he almost dreaded freedom, lest under easier circumstances he should lose that daily experience of intimate fellowship with God. I don't personally make any claims to being anything similar to this pastor who wrote these things or to having endured such hardship, nothing even close to what he went through. But I remember going through what I would say would be a very dark time with one of my sons. And it was a time that, for me, even God had said to me, there's nothing that I can do to change this circumstance. This is just the way it is, and it's going to be this way. Let it go, Dave. Those were difficult days for me because there was a lot I would have liked to have done and a lot I could think of doing to try and make a difference. Nevertheless, it was during those days that I found a new level of fellowship with God, something I had not experienced to that date. Those difficult days pulled me closer to the Lord and brought me into a fellowship that I had not known, which I really began to treasure. And the level of intimacy that I was enjoying with God was so special, so precious to me, so fulfilling, that I actually said to God, I don't know if I really want these days to end. This could almost go the rest of my life, and this would be good. Because I didn't want to lose what I had found. And as you may recall, it's been 7 years ago that we came back from overseas, And I realized I was losing what I had with God overseas. And that's what started a lot of this journey for me. So why am I telling you about the German pastor in my own experience? This is the reason. Because even though it is a common experience among Christians to discover new and probably incredibly fulfilling levels of fellowship with God during the hard times or the dark times, such times are not necessary to either finding or entering into this kind of fellowship with God. We don't need those kind of times to bring us into intimacy with the Father. I'm not sure how many of you have heard these names, but let me just drop a few names for the sake of what I've just said. There's been some great Christians in the past. Let me start with the Apostle Paul. It is hard to read his writings without coming upon the idea of knowing Christ, knowing God. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, more than that, I consider all things to be loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's not talking about just knowing about Christ. He's not talking about having information. He's not talking about theology. He's talking about fellowship. Knowing Christ personally. And that whole section in Ephesians and Colossians, we had the scripture on the overhead. With Christ. Those are the words of Paul. We are hidden with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. With Christ we have these special things. That's relationship. And so we certainly have the Apostle Paul, and I would say the Apostle John. We're reading 1 John, and he's talking about having fellowship with the Father. He also talked about fellowship with the Father in his recording of Jesus' words and prayer with the disciples on that last night of his life. And I would encourage you to read John chapter 13 through chapter 17. Five chapters. John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And there's enough stuff about relationship between he and God, that is Jesus, and between Jesus and his disciples, and between his disciples and God, to make it very plain that John sees that God not only longs for fellowship with Jesus, he longs for fellowship with us. I in you, you in me, we in them. Those are the words of Christ. And then there were others, and these are just a few names of people who have traveled this path and really endeavored to work this out and left some writings behind that help us in our finding the way. There's Julian of Norwich, Teresa of Avila, Brother Lawrence. Maybe some of you have heard of Brother Lawrence practicing, or William, yeah, Brother Lawrence practicing the presence of God. William Law, the pursuit of holiness. John Bunyan. And I would say a more modern day believer would be someone like A.W. Tozer. And again, this is just to name a few. And I'm only bringing these names up because these are folks who discovered that this intimacy can be had in the good times, in the easy times, and in the hard times. It's there for us to have all the time. It's there to enjoy day by day if we will enter into it. I would say that, sadly, and to our personal loss, few Christians expend the kind of energy or exercise the kind of self-discipline or push the limits of dying to self or really persist in pursuing putting on Christ or nurture the kind of endurance necessary to grow to the level of holiness and spiritual maturity required to enter into and enjoy this kind of intimate fellowship with God Himself. And that's why on that first Sunday I asked you to consider your distractions. What distracts you from this? And then what could you do about it? Last Sunday I restated that walking in the light as God is in the light is the standard of holiness we must pursue in order to enjoy mutually satisfying fellowship with God. And I made the point that the standard is not some arbitrary standard. It's not just a standard of holiness that God made up as if He had nothing to do one day. Neither is it a fixed or static standard, as if all God's people had to achieve the same standard before enjoying this kind of sweet communion and companionship with God. But the standard represents that place that we each must come to in order to clear out those contaminants, the contaminants of the world and the self-life, which keep us from sensing God's presence and entering into this kind of intimate, mutual fellowship with God. And then last week we looked at how often in 1 John God gives us the clear message that we no longer have to sin. And why was this important? Well, to me it's important because knowing we no longer have to sin frees us from so easily caving into temptation or giving in to our fleshly desires and sinful wishes as if we were helpless to resist. One of the things that I experienced in counseling with people, human beings, and probably over half, three-quarters of the counseling, 75%, that's three-quarters, isn't it? Two-thirds, three-quarters has to do with couples, married people. And it is so often that we gauge our behavior on the behavior of the other person. I respond according to the way I'm being treated. I don't think of a higher standard. I don't think of a more noble set of values. I don't think of the Word of God that calls me to something higher than what the other person is doing. I get so engaged in the conflict. I am so hurt by this other person's behavior. I am so trapped by my flesh and what the world promotes I ought to have and I don't, that I actually respond according to the other person's behavior, not according to God Himself. We don't have to sin. And I'm here to tell you that a lot of people believe they have no other option than to make those kind of responses in a marriage relationship. And I would guess that's true for all of us, whether it's a marriage relationship or not. Married people are the same as us sitting in this room, are we not? Some of us are married, some of us aren't, some of us will be. Well, they're just human beings like the rest of us. I think that it's an important truth to remember that we are just as empowered by the Spirit of God, by the life of God within us, by the presence and working of Jesus Christ. We are just as empowered to resist the temptations and fleshly desires that plague us as Jesus was during His years of ministry here on the earth. And I would say He demonstrated that power specifically by what is recorded about those 40 days in the wilderness. We are just as empowered as that. Every one of us sitting in this room, all of us have this same empowerment. We're no weaker. We are absolutely no weaker than Jesus Christ. He's given us the power to be victorious. We don't have to sin. Today I want to continue talking about fellowship with God from 1 John, and my purpose is to bring to our attention what I would say are the several important things God says we must do in order to walk in the light as He is in the light, so that we can enjoy this fellowship with Him. And for such a short book, John isn't all that long, God says a lot about staying in the light. In fact, there are 18 passages in the book of 1 John which speak specifically to walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, don't let that alarm you, because we're not going to cover all 18 today. So you can relax and breathe a sigh of relief. And on top of that, I decided that I would group these 18 passages, and I've grouped them under four headings or four themes. And it is these four themes that I want to spend some time on, and we'll get it to at least two of them today. The four themes are this. Number one, beware of self-deception. We've certainly covered that numerous times before, but that's a theme in 1 John. Beware of self-deception. Number two, guard against dishonest, unrealistic, and irrational self-evaluation. Yeah, guard against dishonest, unrealistic, and irrational self-evaluation. Number three, submit to God's clear directive. Submit to God's clear directive. And number four, of course, these are my words, not God's. Use God's handy measurements to evaluate yourself and others in the church. Use God's handy measurements. They're handy because they're right there. See? Right here, this is the book. We've got the book. The measurements are as close as the book. All you got to do is open the book, read the book, and say, ah, that's one of the measurements. I can measure my thoughts, words, and deeds by the handy measurement. So, number four is use God's handy measurements to evaluate yourself and others in the church. And by the way, of interest to me, number four has the most material written about it. So there's more about using the Scripture to measure yourself than the other three. All right, let's go to the first one. Beware of self-deception. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says this. If we say that we have no sin, that means currently have in our life today. If we say we have no sin today, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, keep your finger there, and let's go over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. All right, there's two problems right off the bat that we all face in relation to these two scriptures. Number one, I don't think there's a person in this room who would say that they have no sin in their life. We all know better. We are theologically instructed well enough that we know it would be ludicrous for us to say we have no sin in our life. And the second, right off the bat, natural problem we face is that I don't think many of us, if any of us, I do by the way, but I don't know if any of you really see yourself as hating another human being. See, that to us is a strong word, and we're not strong people, we're people of the Lord. We're compassionate, caring, gentle, gracious people. And we would never go so far as hate. Well, is there anybody that you'd prefer never to see again? I don't want to discourage you with reality, but that is hate. You may not be hostile, but you hate. All right, what is the point of this? What's the problem with self-deception? Why is it an issue that keeps us from walking in the light as God is in the light? And we could talk about the self-deception about sin and the self-deception about loving others, but let's just look at self-deception for a few minutes. You see, once we deceive ourselves, we close our ears, we block our eyes, we shut our mind to any other truths that seem to contradict what we choose to believe is true. And what's so bad about that? Well, believe it or not, how does the Holy Spirit get through to you when you've shut your ears and closed your eyes and shut your mind off? How does your conscience get through to you? How does the Word of God get through to you? How does your fellow or sister believer get through to you? How does your parent or your spouse get through to you? You see, self-deception closes us off to the real truth. We shut ourselves off. We build a border around ourselves and we say, within this boundary, that's the truth. And you're not going to tell me any different. And when I say you're, I include God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That's the problem with self-deception. When we deceive ourselves, we are most deceived because we are convinced we're right. And there is no greater truth. There is no one we trust more than ourselves, especially if we live in self-deception. And so if we are going to walk in the light as He is in the light, we must war against self-deception. Well, how do we war against it? You know, there's two ideas right here. 1 John 1:8 and 9 gives one idea, and 1 John 2:9 through 11 gives a second idea that could help us war against self-deception, just to begin to break down those walls or whatever part of our life we have in this self-deceived little compound where we hold on to what we think is true. Number one, how many of us believe we're sinners? Let's see those hands. All right, name one. Name one you're currently doing. Name one that you need to confess today. See, don't tell me you're a sinner if you can't name one. If we can't name them, we're in trouble. You understand? And that's the first place you can go just to begin to break down self-deception. We're all prepared to say we're sinners, but can I name one that I know I have either had to or I still need to make right with God today? I've actually gone through a whole day without sinning. Trust me, that would be marvelous, and I would want to support anybody who can do that. I'd want to get to know you, too. The Word of God seems to indicate that our nature is such that it's pretty hard to get through one 24-hour period without sinning. And if we can't name what the sin is, then we're deceiving ourselves. Now, let me make this clear, too. There's known sin and there's unknown sin. I'm not suggesting we should not care about unknown sin, but unknown sin is not part of this equation. God held Jesus responsible to pay for the unknown sin, but He does not hold us directly accountable for the unknown sin. That's why in Israel there were two sacrifices, the sacrifice for known sin and the sacrifice for unknown sin. That's why the Scripture, in my opinion, in 1 John says, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that which we've confessed and that which we have no clue to confess. We're not talking about, did I commit any unknown sins today? No, you probably did. But, and I say this not cavalierly, but just to make the point, that's neither here nor there. Set that aside. I can begin to break out of my self-deception if I can get honest about what sins I actually have committed today. And I'm not saying self-deception only has to do with sin. It has to do with a lot of areas of our life. I was with a couple just recently, and they have good reason to be angry at each other. They have both hurt each other immensely. But they haven't good reason to believe that the other person is at fault. But they do want to believe that the other person is at fault. I mean, I even told Barbie once, you know, if you would just change this, everything would be fine between us. That's what I believed. I was that deceived, that self-deceived. If she would just change this, everything would be fine between us. Well, then she told me what she thought would make things fine between us, and it had to do with me changing. And it was kind of like a bang in the head, a baseball bat across the ear. I was shocked. You know, I wasn't expecting this. Because I had things all figured out, and I saw them the way I thought they were. We live in self-deception in many areas, but if we could just start by being honest about sin. And then the second area that could help us break out of self-deception is be honest about relationships. I'm 61 years old, and it's taken way too many years to get to the place where I not only know, but I want to practice, and sometimes I do practice, giving good love to anybody. We are way too prone to being selective at where we hand out good love. The other places, we're cautious. We love according to the way we're being loved. We don't want to go that distance in loving. We have all these reasons, and we're not really necessarily all that aware of our reasons if we're not thinking and we're living in self-deception. But if you will begin to push yourself to think through all your relationships, what kind of relationship do you have with the people in your life, and how do you feel about them? What do you think about them? God is good. We sing the song, He is good, right? We like that song. It's a marvelous song. That song touches my heart. I like that song. Well, what does it mean that God is good? It means He wants good for us. Every single one of us. And not just us who are in this room, but all humanity. Do we want good? A number of years ago, I defined love as seeking the good of everyone who in any way is affected by your choices and behavior. Why? Because that's what God is like. He seeks the good of everyone. How about our relationship? I was just driving down the road this morning, coming up Beach Daily towards 8 Mile. And I was in the center lane, and there was a gentleman in the right-hand lane. And he had turned the corner on the Grand River red light, and which was fine. You can turn on red there. And we both kind of caught up to him, and he started speeding up, and he kept right alongside of me. So I realized that I would have to speed up in front of him, pull over to make the right turn on 8 Mile. And I thought, you know, I shouldn't do that. I'll pull behind him. Well, I have no idea what he thought, but he was looking at me in the mirror when we got to 8 Mile, and he was like smiling and stuff, and he never turned the corner. He just sat there through the whole red light. Well, I was thinking, you know, I should express myself in a manner that would communicate to him how I felt about his behavior. But I also knew that if he didn't turn before the light turned green, we wouldn't make the next light. We're going to have to stop at 5 points in 8 Mile because the lights are timed in such a way you can't make the 5 points in 8 mile light unless you break the speed law. And of course, my son Todd put on this communion a few weeks ago that makes us all feel guilty about breaking the speed law. So I had to think, you know, am I willing to seek this man's good? Am I willing to just sit here and let him do what he's going to do and then take my time getting to 5 points? Because I know I got to stop. There's no sense rushing, putting the brakes on. And then I'll just go from there to church. Will I seek the good? Now, mind you, seeking the good is telling the truth, too. It's not just making people feel better. We're not going around making people feel better. We're doing what's good for people, and that's what God does for us. What do you desire in all of your relationships? Do you desire the good of the other person? But you know, there's something beyond that. God loves us. And as you recall back when we did the 1 John portion about God's love for us, I said that God is emotionally invested in us. Do we have emotional investment in any of the people around us? Do we really care about them like maybe a mother cares about the child? You know, a mom can get up in the middle of the night and be tired of that after about 3 months and not want to get up the next night, maybe nudge her husband so he'll get up. But let anything threaten the well-being of that baby, and that mother's right there. You know, the husband, he's saying, oh, don't worry about it, it's okay. He'll be fine, she'll be fine, but the mom, right? She's emotionally invested. That's God, he's emotionally invested in us. Do we care? Not just do we want, but do we care? Okay, what's my point? My point is this. If we are not cautious about self-deception, then we will indeed deceive ourselves and get ourselves to believe we are better than we are, or we are something other than we are. And that will prevent us from walking in the light as He is in the light, and that will prevent us from the fellowship that we can have with God day by day. It won't prevent us from praying. It won't prevent us from reading the Scriptures. It won't prevent us from the Holy Spirit nudging our hearts to move in a particular direction, but it will prevent us from having intimate, mutually satisfying, humanly recognizable fellowship with God day by day. So beware of self-deception. The second thing, and we'll end with this today, guard against dishonest, unrealistic, irrational self-evaluations. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That word have there, according to the Greek, means we don't believe we've ever sinned. Now, I've met some people who believe that about themselves. I have to admit, I've never believed that about them, but they've wanted me to believe that about themselves. And to me, that's an unrealistic self-evaluation. And according to the Word of God, it also is an unrealistic self-evaluation. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. How do we know we've come to know Jesus Christ or we've come to know God? Well, we say, well, because I go to church, I've been saved, I read the Bible, I listen to worship music, I sing hymns, I talk to brothers and sisters in Christ. We share the good news with each other. I go out evangelizing. Of course I know Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, I can preach every Sunday and not keep His commandments. I know. I know I can because I've done it. It isn't what we can say. I think one of the great tragedies within the church is that we have allowed ourselves to believe that if we know it, we are it. And that's not true. If we practice it, we are it. That's true. Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps God's Word. In Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, we're back to that again, aren't we? He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. All right, let me start the last one and work up this time. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. For many years, I avoided saying these words to Barbie K, I love you. Well, you know, I would put them in a card at Valentine's Day or Christmas or her birthday, but I didn't say the words. Now, it's not that I didn't say them because I shouldn't have said them. That's because I didn't want to say them. Because I didn't feel like she really loved me. I mean, she wasn't doing all the things I wanted her to do. So obviously, if you're not doing all the things I want you to do, that must be the first and most glaring clue that you don't love me. And yet, all that time, I'm talking about and thinking about and praying about and wanting to be involved in loving God. I can't remember a time from the day I first repented, back when I was probably 22 and a half, 23 years old, not wanting to love God. I've known how hard it is, and I know how far I've been from it. I've always wanted to. And then it became clear to me as I studied 1 John that if I won't love the person I can see, I'm only kidding myself if I think I love the person I can't see. And the one I can't see is God. So here I was evaluating myself. And by the way, during that whole period of time, I thought of myself as just a tad superior to Barbie. Now, if anybody's more sinful, I am. Today that's just the gospel truth. My wife is, she's got a couple sins in her life, but they're not many. I mean, I've got way too many. I'm just loaded. They ooze out of my skin like sweat on a hot day. So, I mean, it's just the opposite of what I was thinking it should be. During that time, you know, I'm thinking, I'm really kind of better than her. I got this thing going with God, and I'm reading the scriptures, I'm really praying, I'm learning, I'm growing, and all the time I'm thinking I'm loving God, but not loving this person that I can see. Now today, I wouldn't trade my wife for anybody. No one. I can't imagine finding anybody who would love my grandchildren like she does, who would take care of my parents like she does, who would take care of me like she does, who would take care of her mother like she does, who would be as nice to my boys as she's been. You know, for whatever frailties and weaknesses she's got a lot of pluses. I wouldn't trade her for anything. I love her. But I lived with an unrealistic self-evaluation for a number of years, thinking, I love God, but I'm not so sure I love her because she doesn't love me. Get the idea? It's an unrealistic self-evaluation. It took me a number of years to realize, and I hesitate at bringing this up, but not because it exposes me. I don't mind exposing myself. You know, the day's coming when it's all going to be shouted from the rooftops. Are you familiar with that portion of Scripture? Everything we've done is coming out, folks. So you're all going to know this anyway. See, I picture it this way. We're all going to be in line, And when I get up there, you know, this won't necessarily be at the front of the line, but wherever I am in the line, you'll either be standing out there having already gone through or waiting to go through, and you're going to hear all the gory details anyway. So I'll just tell you, this is the way it is. I really have committed myself to knowing God. I have, seriously. And yet, I was willing to be mentally unfaithful to my wife for a number of years. Looking and thinking, oh, it was as easy as eating. I used to love Oreo cookies and milk. I can remember at camp getting a two-stack pack of Oreo cookies. You know what I mean? They're like two things, two stacks long, about this high, and a half a gallon of milk, and going back to my quarters and just eating cookies and milk. I mean, that was easy for me. In fact, Oreo cookies were such a treasure to me that the boys one time, I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember, but there was this thing called Brill Cream. And Brill Cream was a hair ointment that would you put in your hair to slick your hair back. And they put Brill Cream, they took the frosting out and put Brill Cream in and left it out on the counter, certain that I would eat it if I saw it, and I saw it, snatch it up, and I ate that whole cookie down. No, not my sons. These are my friends at the time who knew me. So all I'm telling you is that as easy as eating Oreo cookies, it was that easy for me to look and think thoughts that had nothing to do with being faithful to my wife. They had to do with being the exact opposite. I was not keeping God's commandments. And yet, I was evaluating myself as someone who was coming to know God. And in part I was. But it was a bad self-evaluation.
Are you knowingly and repeatedly and without much, if any, resistance breaking one or more of God's commandments while all the time claiming to know God? If you are, then that's a clue that you're involved in dishonest, unrealistic, irrational self-evaluation. And you want to guard against that. Why? Because that stands in the way of walking in the light as He is in the light. And when we don't walk in the light as He is in the light, we cannot enter into fellowship with Him. The final scripture in this portion of unrealistic evaluations is 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This may not apply to any of us here today, but there certainly is a group of people who claim to have never sinned, to not be a sinner in the sense of needing redemption or in the sense of being anywhere near the kind of person who does wrong things intentionally. These are the people who, if they do anything wrong, it's unintentional, it's by accident, it's the circumstances which are at fault. There's always some other reason, but they are never at fault. And if we make this kind of claim, we deceive ourselves. We are actually lying to ourselves, the scripture says, and we are involving ourselves in an irrational self-evaluation. Well, what's the point of all this? The point is that if we are going to walk in the light as He is in the light, which is a necessity if we are going to come into the kind of fellowship that we've been talking about these past several weeks. And oh, I trust that every one of us wants to enter in this kind of fellowship with the Father. If we're going to enter into this kind of fellowship with God, then we must evaluate ourselves honestly. Because when we fail to do that, we leave sin in our lives, and that sin blocks our path to fellowship with God. Oh, we can pray, we can read our scriptures, we can worship, we can attend church, we can fellowship with the saints, and all of that is marvelous, but we will come short of this marvelous thing that God wants with us, and He wants us to participate with Him in, and that is fellowship with Him. It's one thing to know about God. It's one thing to talk to God in prayer. It's one thing to read His scriptures and be spoken to by the Word of God. All of that is marvelous. but it's only one part of the whole, and there is another part that is so precious. And that part is fellowship. Intimate, mutually satisfying, humanly recognizable fellowship with the Father. And I would encourage us as followers of Jesus Christ to seek to enter into the fellowship. And to do that, we must walk in the light as He is in the light. We may never be perfect in this life, and I personally don't believe any of us have a chance of that. But we certainly can come up to a standard that puts us in the kind of mental and spiritual condition whereby we are walking in the light to the best of our current maturity and ability, walking in the light as He is in the light, so that we will have an open door of fellowship with the Father, walking hand in hand with Him day by day by day. It is my prayer that we would desire this as individuals and as a church, and not only desire it, but that we would rise to this privilege and take hold of it with all of our might and enjoy it as much as it can be humanly enjoyed. Not just for our sake, but for the Father's sake. This is something He longs for, that He desires, and let us, as His children, enter into this for His joy, for His pleasure, as much as for our own. Let's pray together.